It's good to see all of you this evening. I trust we've assembled with one purpose in mind, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, to exalt His Son, and spend time in His Word. It seems to me that if we focus on Christ and the gospel, we cannot help but be blessed. The Bible is God's book. It's written for our instruction in righteousness so that we can be the people that God calls us to be. And our success in the Christian endeavor really hinges on how carefully we follow God's directives and align our lives with the life of His Son. This morning I spoke to you about seven perspectives on the cross and how people can look at something and draw entirely different conclusions. It seems to be human nature, but if we simply stay with God's Word, it becomes abundantly clear that the message of the cross is God's power to save. And though the world doesn't see it, the church clearly does. I want to continue that theme tonight and talk to you a little more about the cross of Christ. I selected for our reading Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 8, that reminds us of the attitude we're to have as people of God, the same mind or attitude that Christ Himself had, that's being selfless, not selfish. And then the Apostle Paul, the inspired author, illustrates exactly what he meant by citing the example of our Lord, who was on equality with God in heaven, but didn't see that equality as something to be tenaciously clung to, but willingly relinquished it for a time to come into this world as a man, as the servant of man, for the purpose of suffering and dying on the cross. I propose tonight to look at what Jesus Himself said regarding the cross from the Gospel of John. But before we do that, I want to share a story with you that I think has real relevancy, especially as we highlight today the cross of Jesus. I want to take you back to sometime in the late 5th or early 4th century B.C. to the city of Athens. We're at the Areopagus, and Athens' most famous orator, Demosthenes, is about to address a reasonably large gathering of men. He began by saying, "Ye men of Athens, I stand here today to speak to you of matters relative to the safety of our city and the welfare of our wives and children." But as he spoke, it became almost immediately clear to this great orator that he did not have the attention of his audience. And so he simply stopped, turned, and walked away. A few minutes later, he returned and again addressed the same group of men. "Ye men of Athens, I stand here today to tell you a story. An interesting story of two men who are going to embark upon a journey across the isthmus from Athens to Corinth. At the appointed hour on the appointed day, they loaded their belongings on a donkey and set out to make the long and arduous journey. The morning passed quietly and uneventfully, but as the heat of the afternoon sun began to bear down upon them, it took its toll. But one of the weary travelers discovered that if he was ever so careful, he could place himself in the shadow of the donkey and find at least a little respite from the oppressive heat. It wasn't long until his fellow traveler saw what was taking place, and he too tried to walk in the donkey's shadow. Now, folks, you know a donkey is not a large animal. It doesn't cast a great shadow, and almost immediately one is falling over the other, and they become embroiled in heated debate. I was in the donkey's shadow first. I have the right to walk in it, and you do not. But his companion said, but I hired the donkey, and if I hired the donkey, I hired the donkey's shadow. I have the right to walk in that shadow. And then this famous orator simply turned and walked away. The men were outraged. "Come back, come back," they cried. "Come back and finish the story." And so for the third time, this master of the tongue addressed the same group of men. And this is what he said. "You men of Athens, but a few moments ago I stood to talk to you about matters that were relative to the safety and welfare of our city and our wives and children, and you paid me no heed. Answer me this, is a donkey's shadow more important to you than your wives and children and the welfare of this great city?" And I thought, how appropriate a story that is for modern America, where people hang on every word of the latest celebrity, who almost worship their favorite baseball, basketball, or football star, who value things that in the great scheme of things have no value, and don't value at all the matters that matter most: faith, family, and friends. A donkey's shadow, quite frankly, is more important to the masses today than the saving message of the gospel, the story of the cross. I get it in the world. I hope the world never gets in the church. I know the devil's trying with all of his power to infiltrate the family of God. We must not let it happen. We must make sure that we focus on the matters that genuinely matter and not get sidetracked, so to speak, by a donkey's shadow. That means the cross is always going to be uppermost in the minds of God's people. And that message will be imprinted on our hearts and will flow from our lips at every opportunity we're afforded to speak about Jesus. I want to begin by taking you back to Numbers 21 for just a moment. The setting is Israel in the wilderness. They just promised God, "If you will bless us in our fight with the Canaanites, we will essentially take them on and defeat them." And God blessed them, and they defeated the Canaanites. But as they make their journey toward the promised land, they must go south below Edom, because Edom was family, descendants of Esau, and they were not to fight with the Edomites. It makes the journey far more difficult. And what happens when difficulties arise? Then, as now, people have a tendency to complain. I don't know why it is that rather than count our blessings, we want to focus on our troubles. Rather than acknowledge all that God has given us, we want to highlight the one thing we think we deserve that we haven't gotten yet. No matter how many good days of health we have in the course of a year, we only basically remember the week we had the flu. I think our priorities might sometimes be a little misplaced. They certainly were in the days of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. They said to Moses, "You brought us out here to die. We are sick of this light bread." Of course, they were referring to the manna. "In Egypt, we had leeks and onions and melons and cucumbers and fish. We're going to starve to death out here. Why have you led us in this way?" How do you suppose God feels about complainers? Well, I know in this setting what he did. He sent poisonous serpents into the camp of Israel. Many were bitten and many died. But as is often the case, when adversity strikes, people who see no need for God suddenly realize how much we all need him. And they turned to Moses and said, "Intercede for us." What was God's response? He said to Moses, "Make a serpent of brass. Raise it on a pole in the midst of the camp and tell folks who have been bitten, if you will look upon the serpent, you will live. They did it, and it worked. I would advise that kind of response if you got bitten today by a copperhead or a rattlesnake. It worked then. There's no guarantee that it will work now. In fact, I'm pretty confident, and I suspect you agree, that's not the proper treatment today. But it worked then because God said it would work. And if you can't wrap your head around this, remember that God's commands fall under one of two headings. Some are moral, and some are arbitrary. The moral commands make perfect sense to us. When I read the Decalogue in Exodus 20 and learn that I shouldn't lie and I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't kill, and adultery is sinful, that makes sense to me. I get it. But there are times when God makes demands that, from the human perspective, don't make a lot of sense at all. I know that that's how Naaman felt when he was told to go to the Jordan and wash seven times. It didn't make any sense. We have rivers in Damascus that are far better than the Jordan. Why couldn't I stay at home and dip if that's all that's required? But when he had come and was reminded that he came prepared to reward richly the one who could heal his leprosy, he went down to the river and he dipped. And you can see him going under in your mind's eye six times and coming out every time a leper. But that seventh time did the trick. He came out then with flesh like essentially a newborn baby. And we don't believe that there was some miraculous healing power in the waters of the Jordan River. We know that God healed him, but he only healed him when he did what was demanded of him. And it didn't even have to make sense to him. If God said it will work, it will work. And here in Numbers 21, God said that brass serpent, if you look upon it, it'll work and you will live. To this day, that is still a symbol for the medical field. If you look carefully, it's a serpent around a pole. It's interesting to me. Even when people will deny the impact of Scripture, they can't get away from it. And I like to point that out to them every opportunity I get. Because, quite frankly, it is impossible to really live life and function correctly apart from what we learn in this wonderful book. But I shared that story with you about the events in Numbers 21 because it is part of what Jesus said relative to his own cross. In John, the third chapter, the 14th verse, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What he's saying is very simple. When he contemplates the cross, he acknowledges that it was an essential part of the divine plan. There is no other way. There will be no other Savior. It was a one and done deal. He was offered once for all time for all mankind. And it is a sufficient sacrifice. His blood shed on that cross was able to accomplish what all the animal blood shed from the beginning in the days of Abel right up until the end of the law could not accomplish. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But the blood of God's only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, it was sufficient. It was God's way of reconciling man with his Maker. Everything that was lost through sin in Eden can be regained through Christ at Calvary. He had to die to make our life here. And hereafter, everything that God envisions it. And for here it is abundant living, John 10:10. And hereafter it's eternal life, 1 John 2:25. There just isn't any other way. To understand the story, you have to understand that Jesus had to die at Calvary. His blood had to be shed. He had to give himself as a ransom, as the Redeemer, as the one who atones for mankind's sin. And no one else could do it. But he did it. I know you recently studied Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5, there's a beautiful story. John is given the privilege of looking through an open door, so to speak, into heaven. And what did he see? He saw one seated on a throne with an emerald rainbow overhead. The throne rests on a sea of glass. Surrounding the throne are four living creatures and 24 elders. And in the hand of the one who sat on the throne, there was a scroll sealed with seven seals. And John tells us that he was brought to tears because there was no one in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth who could remove the scroll and break the seals. Now, when you contemplate that, no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth, you're essentially being told no one anywhere else is able to remove that scroll, break those seals, and tell us what it says. But in the midst of his tears, John was told, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. So he looks again, but what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb as though it was slain for the sins of the people. And the shout is made, worthy is the Lamb to remove the scroll and break the seals. And then in chapter 6, we get the breaking of six seals and the message that comes with each of those. And we sometimes spend so much time in the minutiae that we forget to look at the big picture. Revelation 4 and 5 is designed to communicate, in my judgment, one very fundamental fact. Jesus could do and did do for us what no one else in heaven, earth, or under the earth could do. And he did it at Calvary. That's why in Acts 4, verse 12, we read, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other person. Only Jesus. And he says that in the course of his own ministry in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. That little three-letter word, the, is the definite article. And Jesus used it because it's the only word that encapsulates his unique place as the Savior of humanity. And no, Christianity is not on par with other great religions of the world. It is so far above them that there is no comparison. And there is no other way, no other truth, no other Savior than Jesus. I don't need to compromise truth to get along with men and women who have placed their faith in someone other than the Savior. Muhammad cannot save. Buddha cannot save. There's no salvation in the Hindu religion. There's only salvation in Jesus because only Jesus, God's begotten Son, only begotten Son, lived a perfect life, came into this world, and was able to die at the cross to provide salvation for all who will seek it through him. He says, I must be lifted up. As surely as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. His cross was essential. And he accepted it, coming into this world knowing full well his fate before he ever left heaven. But not only does Jesus tell us that his cross is an essential cross, in chapter 8, 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. And then I do nothing of myself, but as the Father who has sent me wills. The essential cross is also very clearly a revealing cross. What a powerful message the cross proclaims when properly understood. Jesus said, there you will know what you really need to know when I am lifted up from the earth. What do you really find revealed at Calvary when Jesus is crucified? You see, crucifixion, believe it or not, was a very ordinary and common thing in the first century. In fact, the day Jesus died, there were two others crucified, one at his left and the other at his right. But only the crucifixion of Christ has the significance that powerfully impacts the world, because it reveals, first and foremost, sin at its very worst. Why must he go to the cross? Because man is sinful. There are none that do good and sin not. No, not one. Affirmed in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Reaffirmed in Romans 3:23. Also Romans 3:10 if you're interested. Clearly implied in Romans 6:23. Stated in undeniable language in 1 John 1:6 through 10. We're all sinners. And we are incapable of remedying our situation on our own. We simply lack the ability to compensate for our transgression, our violation of the law of the Creator. Sin, black, dark, horrible, brought Jesus from heaven to earth and took him to Calvary, not his sins, but ours. We sometimes use the term vicarious. His was a vicarious death. That word simply means in behalf of others. He did no sin, Peter wrote. Neither was guile found in his mouth. We read in Hebrews that he was in all points tempted, like as we are tempted, yet without sin, so that he could overcome the penalty of sin by paying not for his transgressions, but for ours. How terrible sin must be to require the Son to leave heaven and come into our world and to go to Calvary and face the most horrid means of death the human mind has ever devised to meet God's demand that the penalty for sin be paid and God's desire that grace and mercy might prevail. That's what you see when you see the cross as you ought to see it, sin at its worst. And secondly, you see man at his very lowest. What are the soldiers doing? We talked about that this morning. It's sport for them. They're gambling for his garment, unconcerned that they have put to death not just their Savior, but the Savior of the world. And where are his friends? Well, his mother and at least John and some other women are standing off afar, but nobody has made any effort to rescue him. There's no attempt to bring him down from the cross. Most have abandoned him. The rabble have come to watch the show. They delight in what they behold. Can man sink lower than he sunk at Calvary? When they demanded before Pilate his crucifixion, even Pilate knew that he was innocent and knew that he had been delivered up because of envy. But they clamored, let his blood be on us and on our children. In my judgment, and I labeled it as such, that's about as low as mankind can sink. So sin is at worst, man is at lowest, but the cross also reveals love at its very best. Jesus did not die at Calvary for people clamoring for his coming, longing for his sacrifice, eager to embrace him and the redemption that his blood made possible. Just the opposite. He didn't die for friends alone. He died for his enemies. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus went way beyond that and laid it down for all of humanity. When John writes his first epistle, he writes about how we see God's great love in the person of Jesus, who left heaven and earth, or left heaven for earth to suffer and die. We see it in Jesus' willingness to go to Calvary and give himself as the sacrifice for man's sin. And by the way, if you've ever wondered, Calvary is simply the Latin term for the Aramaic term Golgotha. It means the place of the skull, the place where Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Greater love the world had never seen, and I will submit to you, will never see again. The matchless love of Jesus, the Master. No wonder Paul spoke of the unspeakable, unthinkable gift of Christ in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. His cross was essential, his cross was revealing, but then in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, you learn in verse 32 that it was also compelling. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And if you have any doubt about utilizing these three passages and the way they're used tonight to refer specifically to the cross of Christ, verse 33 of John 12 says he spoke this, signifying the manner of his death. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What a compelling story it is. The most compelling story ever told. And yet, how do the masses respond? With indifference and even hatred. They not only do not want to accept the story, they don't want the story told. But it's still the most compelling story ever told. It's compelling, and I want to share with you just four passages that, in my judgment, really encapsulate why Christ being lifted up from the earth should draw all men into him. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at the final verse there. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul wrote about the work of Jesus at Calvary. For he, meaning Christ, hath made him, God, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He really did take my place and your place and died in our stead. The fate that we deserve, he embraced so that we can avoid the consequences of our sin and transgression. He was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To be able to stand in judgment and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." Now, if you just turn a few chapters over, in chapter 8, verse 9, you get a second very compelling argument. Here's what we read. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Total up all your debts. And then imagine someone writing a check, paying them in full. The house is paid for. The car is paid for. The children's education is paid for. Every debt has been paid. What would your attitude towards someone who makes that kind of gift be? Wouldn't you be grateful? Wouldn't gratitude lead to thanksgiving? Wouldn't you be willing to do almost anything to to demonstrate your deep appreciation for such an act? Jesus did that and so much more in a spiritual sense. Some have said of this passage, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. I think it's an accurate rendition, encapsulating exactly what this passage says. And he did it for all of us. If you understand it, aren't you compelled to his cross? You go from here to Hebrews 2, verse 9, and you see Jesus being made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering and dying on a cross that he might taste death for every man. You know the story of Nehemiah? He was cupbearer to the king. His job was one of the most important within the framework of the king's servants. He tasted every beverage set before the king. He sampled every bit of food that the king would eat. He demonstrated by doing that, that it was safe for the king to eat and drink. Someone was always out for the position, and poisoning was one of the means that was at their disposal. It was necessary to have someone like Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. He demonstrates that it's okay to eat and drink. When you use that concept in Hebrews 2 verse 9, Jesus tasted death for every man. He faced death. He was buried, but 3 days later he was alive, never to face death again. And the argument is very simple. If that was true of him and we are his disciples, death has no hold on us. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1, 21. It is not frightening, it's not foreboding, and it is not final in Jesus Christ. He demonstrated that by dying on a cross, being buried in a borrowed tomb, but conquering death, defeating the devil, and overcoming sin for all humankind at Calvary. And one final passage, again from Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. How does he become the author of eternal salvation? By going to the cross and paying the penalty for our transgressions, shedding his blood. For we learn in Hebrews 9, 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And animal blood won't accomplish the remission of sins. Only the blood of Jesus. He makes our eternal well-being possible. But the key is obedience. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Don't get your mind cluttered with the things of this world and let the cross of Christ and the powerful message it proclaims be lost. Know that it was essential, John 3:14. Know that it's revealing, John 8:28. And that it's compelling, John 12:32. And make sure that because Jesus died for you, you live for him every day. If you're not a Christian, we invite you tonight to respond to his call according to his terms with faith, derived from the word that leads to repentance, confession, and immersion, where the real journey with Jesus begins. If you've done that, but you've lost your way, you can get back on the straight and narrow. You may need to say, as Simon said, pray for me. We will, and God's promised to hear and forgive. He's not the God of second chances, folks. He's a God who gives us as many chances as we need. It's not how many times we fall, people. It's how many times we get back up and start moving forward in the footprints of Jesus again. If you need to start, we're here to help. Just do what he demands, and he'll do everything he's promised. If you're subject to his call, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.